Well, children, when I was about 15, me and my friends discovered something super fun, which you should never try at home. And that was, we figured out how to make a bomb. It was great fun. We discovered that there was such a thing as a chlorine bomb. And I'm not going to tell you the ingredients because your parents will probably scold me. But let's just put it this way. What we would do is we'd get a big plastic container and put a whole bunch of magical ingredients inside of it. And then, at the last second, you screw the lid on, shake it up, and run for your life. Because if you don't run very quickly, it blows up on you, and that's not a very fun experience. But this was what we called a reaction. Okay, so we put the stuff in, we shook it up, it reacted together, the chemicals reacted, and then it pressurized and went boom. And we thought it was great fun. And so did my friend's dad, whose pool shed got annihilated by our bomb. And so did our friend's dad, whose lawn got annihilated. We killed most of his lawn with our chlorine bombs. You see, the reaction was great fun, but it also caused great carnage, didn't it? Well, in our passage today, we're going to be seeing a reaction. And the reaction is not a bomb, but the reaction is David. You see, David, as God's man, he turns up on the scene and he gets anointed. We saw that. And then we saw last week that he killed who? Goliath, that's right. And after killing Goliath, a reaction happens. And on one side, it's really good, like me having fun with bombs. And on the other side, it's really bad, like me killing my friend's dad's lawn. Well, when we see the passage, what we get to realize is that you and I get to be like that. Okay? But not like bombs. That would be a bad idea. But as Christians, we get to go out into the world and cause reactions. And we get to make some people love God. And yet we'll also make other people not love God. But the wonderful thing is, when we look around us and we see people reacting, we know that God's at work in us and through us. And so let's pray, and we'll ask God to help us do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that we get to live out the gospel in the world. We get to live Jesus out in the world and cause reactions. And we just pray that you'd help us, Lord, to live in such a way that we would make people respond to Jesus one way or the other. Lord, we thank you for these children and the wonderful witness they are to your love, that you love to gather children on your lap, that Jesus, you would gather them in your arms and bless them. And we pray that as a church, as a family, you would help us to do likewise, to bless them with Christ, to hold forth to them the love of Jesus, and to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be turning to the scriptures again today and turning through to the book of 1 Samuel. If you're a visitor here this morning, we've been working our way through 1 Samuel recently. We find ourselves in chapter 18 as we continue our way through the story of God establishing his kingdom. So that was 1 Samuel chapter 18. Last week we had the joy of looking at David and Goliath, both morning and night. And so now we find ourselves coming out of that. So just a brief reminder as we come to read it, that at the end of chapter 17, we finished off with David reporting back to Saul, because this is a continuation from the previous chapter. So in the previous chapter, we see at verse 55 that Saul saw David as he went out to fight, and he said, "Who is this lad?" And then after doing the fighting, David comes back in, and Saul has no idea who he is still. And then that leads us into 18 verse 1. This is God's word for you this morning. "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives? My father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king." But at that time, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, and when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, and along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to our heart, to our mind, and to our soul, that we might love and cherish him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you continue to speak today through your word and by your Holy Spirit. As we come now to open up your word and to sit under the preaching of your word, we pray that you would give us ears that are able to hear, eyes that are able to see, and hearts that are able to believe everything that you are saying to your church. Lord, we fully acknowledge that we come here with many different things upon our hearts and minds, some of it good, some of it bad, that some of us are weighed down under the effects of sin, some of us are weighed down under the effects of our decisions. Lord, we have business and family, and it all seeks to encroach upon our mind and heart right now. And so we just really pray for your help, that for the next wee while we might set those things aside and focus upon what you're going to say. Lord, after a busy week, it can be hard to concentrate and listen with the warmth of the sun behind us. And so we just pray that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would overcome all these things, that we might hear the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." Father, we are, at the end of the day, just beggars, and I'm just one beggar pointing out the bread of life to other beggars. And so we pray that we might come and eat, that we might come and feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, reactions. We all know how to get a good reaction, don't we? Some of us are better at it than others. Walk into a room, make a certain sound effect, and the parent's wrath is insinuated. Or walk into a family gathering and make a certain noise, and everyone will rejoice. It's interesting, everywhere we go, there's certain things that you can do or not do that will very quickly get a reaction out of other people, won't it? And we've seen that a lot over the last couple of years. Certain things have become politically acceptable and certain things aren't. It's no longer politically acceptable to assume that someone's a boy or a girl, and if you do, you might upset people. It's a good way to get a reaction in a non-Christian workplace. It's very easy to get reactions, and yet as Christians, we should be expecting reactions everywhere we go. Hopefully not due to our own foolishness, but due to our godliness, but we should be expecting reaction in the world. And today, I want us to look at this passage and consider the reaction and the response to David. All the way through this passage, you get a strong contrast between Saul and other people and how they respond, how they react to David. David's only just turned up on the scene, really, hasn't he? I mean, he was playing music before, but he's just turned up in the courts, and very quickly, the presence of David has an overpowering effect. The presence of the anointed one. He's not the king sitting yet, but he is the anointed king, and his presence very quickly causes things to happen in the court and throughout the whole nation. And so the first contrast we see is between Saul and Jonathan. It's interesting that in verse 55 of the previous chapter, I made reference of it before, we get this little interchange with Saul and Abner. And Saul asks Abner, whose son is this? And Abner has no idea. And Saul has no idea. Even though David's been playing music in his court to get rid of his madness and his evil spirit that is plaguing him, he has no idea. And it's actually an amazing picture of the reality of Saul. Because what does Saul love? Saul loves power, strength, might, physical display, exterior power. And David is none of those things, is he? He's a boy. He's a nobody. No one really thinks he's spectacular to look at. Saul surely doesn't, because he has no idea who he is. He says in verse 58, "Whose son are you? Whose son are you, young man?" But notice the difference between him and Jonathan. As soon, 18 verse 1, as soon as he had finished speaking, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. It's quite striking, isn't it? It's not like, you know, they got to know one another and spent time together. No, he finishes talking to Saul, and Jonathan looks at him and loves him instantly. There is an instant change, but he doesn't just love him. Look at the description of what happens. Verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David, or as the original says, he cuts a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David in his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. It's an immense description, isn't it? He loves him like he loves his own soul. He makes a covenantal agreement with this guy he's just met, and he gives him all of the gear on his back. What is going on? Why such a drastic change in the heart of Jonathan? You've got to remember, who is Jonathan? He's the son of the king and heir to the throne. And yet, the son of the king and the heir to the throne will take off his royal armor and lay it down at the feet of David. He will take off his royal sword and lay it in the hands of David. He will even take off his robe and stand there in nothing but his regular undergarments. Don't think undies, undergarment. Before David. Why? Because in the blink of an eye, God gave Jonathan a heart that loved the true king. Saul was blind. Saul was spiritually dead. He could not recognize the true king from a bar of soap. But Jonathan, in a split second, has everything changed, doesn't he? One day, he is the prince. The next day, he watches David and becomes the servant. You see, that this display of laying down all of his armor, he is giving over his right to the throne. He is giving over the kingdom. He's saying, David, surely you will be king, and I am less. I am your servant. Just imagine for a second that the Prince of England, Charles, walked up to just a random person in the court and took off his royal ring and put it on their finger and took off his princely crown. I don't know if he's got a crown, we'll pretend he does. Takes off his princely crown and sets it upon his head. Could you imagine the scandal in the media if that took place? Yeah, that's the reality of what Jonathan's doing in the moment. How can he do that? Because God has given him a new heart. It's an amazing picture of the reality of regeneration, isn't it? Of what happens when the Spirit of God comes into our hearts and causes us to be born again to a living hope. Why is it that many of us one day were blind and angry and hated God, and like that, all of a sudden we looked at Him and we saw something beautiful? Why is it that we lived in sin and didn't care for anything to do with Christ? And then all of a sudden, we looked up and we said, He's beautiful. He's magnificent. How have I never seen this before? It's because the Spirit of the living God opens our eyes to see. See, that's what happens with Jonathan. This is why, brothers and sisters, you can be so convinced of this yourself. You get this, don't you? You speak to someone you know, a friend or a family member, and you're like, how can you not see? Look how beautiful he is. Look at what he does for me. Isn't it amazing? Consider the glory of God, and what do they do? You know, I don't get it. I don't see anything. It's like Nicodemus. Jesus said, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus goes, I don't get it. It's like, yeah, you don't, because you're not born again. Brothers and sisters, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. There's no other way. If you are not born again today, you have one need and one need only, and that is that Christ, by His Spirit, would give you a new heart. That is your only need. And you can't do it. You can't give yourself a new heart. You can't make yourself have a new heart. You're hopeless. You're helpless. You're strengthless. Your only hope is to cry out to the living God and say, give me a new heart. Help me to believe. Like the Father with the Son, help my unbelief. You see, the presence of the anointed King causes Jonathan to see truly. And so it is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ who causes us to see truly, right? John Calvin makes this wonderful point in one of his sermons in Galatians, where he says that when Christ is preached, Christ is present. He's actually here. So this is not just Logan making up some words. This is not just a preacher writing a sermon and delivering it. When we proclaim Christ, Christ is actually present with us. It is He that stands here today. And by faith, we look to Him. And in the presence of the King, in the presence of the anointed King, the Messiah, our eyes are opened to behold wondrous things. Upward I look and see Him there, whoever lives to plead for me. And so we see this reaction that David causes in Jonathan, and this response of regeneration and faith and belief and trust in the true King. But then we also see the reaction and the contrast between Saul and the people. We move on to the second section, and from verse 6 through to 15, we get this story of Saul attempting to kill David for the first time. You know, this is the day after Goliath. Notice that? Verse 10, it's the day after they come home, however long it took them to get home from conquering the Philistines. But the next day, Saul tries to kill the man that just saved his life, and all of the people have gone. Notice Saul's attitude towards David. Verse 8, Saul was very angry, and this displeased him. Verse 9, Saul eyed David, to eye someone, you know, to keep a watchful, tense gaze on them. It's like the moment, parents, when you notice your children are about to do something naughty. You know that moment? And you sort of sit there and pretend like you're not looking at them directly, but your eye is just fixated on the point where they are. And you're waiting. It's what it's like. Saul has his gaze permanently fixated upon David. And then, verse 10, he has the harmful spirit again. He tries to kill him. But verse 12, he's afraid of David. And so he casts him out from his presence, verse 13. And then in verse 15, he stands in fearful awe of him. Do you see this like declension, this dissension? He's angry, he's afraid, and then he's fearfully awed by him. He looks and sees something he cannot add up, and he is terrified. Who is this King of glory? Who is this David? But notice the people. Notice how the people respond to David. So they come back in, and the women rejoice with songs of joy, we're told in verse 6, and they celebrate one to another. Can you picture the scene? Saul coming home at the head of the train, and behind him is David and his commanders, Abner, and all the fighting men and the slaves and everybody else, and they walk in triumphant, and the ladies up and down with their musical instruments with rejoicing and gladness. And you can imagine Saul, can't you? Ah, oh, now is the time for my praise. Now is the time for my glory, for I have won. And they sing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. It's not meant to be a slight. It's just truth, isn't it? Because David, by killing Goliath, destroyed all the Philistines. In that single act, he overthrew the entirety of the enemy. And so the women rightly rejoice in the salvation that God has delivered through David. But that's not all we see. In verse 5, we see that when David gets promoted, this is good in the sight of the people. The people look at David and say, well, it's a really good thing he's advancing because he's clearly a man that we want to be leading our troops. And then look further down to verse 15. Saul is in fearful awe, but all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. And then verse 30 on the next page in my Bible, it says, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Isn't it amazing? Saul is running around panicking because of his pride, his envy, his jealousy, and because someone else is being praised. Meanwhile, all of the people see David and rejoice in him and love him. You see, if the previous one is an expression of the work of God in giving us a new heart, this is the reality of the presence of a person and his work as well, isn't it? So what happens? What happens when we begin to ponder and look at all that Christ has done for us? Do we not respond in the same way? Why do we gather here and sing? Why do we gather here as God's people and rejoice like those women of old? Because Christ has done all things well. Why do we long to see Christ's name highly exalted, highly esteemed? Because he is excellent in our sight. You see, just like King David, who did all things well and brought about the exaltation of his name, it's exactly what Christ has achieved, hasn't he? To the ends of the earth, the name of Christ. We are heading towards a day when it will be realized and every tongue confess and every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we've heard this morning, people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation declaring the majestic works of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, we get to take part in that. Do you understand how important what is happening this morning is? This is no mere gathering of humans. Sunday morning, Sunday night, wherever and whenever God's people gather together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important gathering in history happens. More important than the UN, more important than governments, more important than kings and queens, more important than peacemaking in Ukraine and Russia is the people of God gathered together in the presence of Jesus Christ, bowing down in adoration and praise. Guess what will be happening for all eternity? The praise of Jesus Christ. Guess what won't be in glory? The UN. Well, for starters, we're not going to need it, are we? Whether you like it or not, there's not going to be a need for it because there will be but peace. But oh, how the glory of Christ's exaltated magnificence will be declared as we unpack the manifold riches of his wisdom and glory. And these people here started it, and we continue it, and we are experiencing just a taste, just a foretaste of what? Heaven divine, as we sing. And so we see this reaction caused by King David between Saul and the people, but then we also see it between Saul and Michal, don't we? Between Saul and his daughter. Saul is still planning to kill David, verse 17 onwards. I'm going to assume that Michal knows that. Being part of the court, she's probably well aware. Being a family member, she's probably well aware of the spear incident. She's probably well aware of Saul's murderous intent. And notice what Saul says. First he attempts to shame David. Do you remember the prize for killing Goliath? It was the eldest daughter of the king. David had earned Merab, right? Because he killed Goliath. He had won the prize. Whatever you think of offering your daughter as a prize, it happened. But here's the prize. And so Saul says, here, I'll give you my eldest daughter, Merab. I'll give her to you for a wife. He puts a condition on it. He seems to have forgotten his promise. Only be valiant for me and fight. But then notice what he does in verse 19. At the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel. What a shame. Can you imagine that? Think back to your wedding day. Men, if you're married, imagine you woke up on the dawn of your wedding day and you went to leave your house and the father-in-law turned up and knocked on the door and said, oh, sorry, by the way, I've given your bride to someone else. Or could you imagine that at the wedding itself, you walk in the aisle and there's someone else marrying your bride? Wouldn't you be horrified? Wouldn't you be shamed before all the people? And so Saul has just lathered shame upon David in an act of contempt. But then Saul is very, very pleased because his other daughter, Michal, loved David. Now, this is not pleased like you fathers are pleased when one of your daughters wants to get married. It's not like that. This is pleased because it helps him think he can fulfill his plan. Look, Saul thought, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Now, you've got to ask yourself, why would he look at Michal and say, oh, this is good? Because this will be an entrapment, a snare, a trap for my son. Well, flick over to the next chapter very quickly. We're going to be looking at this tonight, so we won't talk about it much. But just, do you remember when Michal saves David? In verse 13, she took an image and laid it on the bed. What's in Michal's house? Idols. These are not idols like Baal idols, but they're called teraphim. What that means is they're a representation of God. So they're not breaking the first commandment, don't worship other gods. They're breaking the second commandment, don't make an image in the form of God. And so here is Michal in her own house with idols. So what's Saul thinking? Ah, here's an opportunity. Firstly, Michal's my daughter, so she's going to listen to me. She's on my side. Secondly, she may lead him into sin. And thirdly, I can use a bride price. Now, just ignore the bride price thing. I know it's a bit weird, the foreskins and stuff. Look, some kings back then required hands. Others required feet. This was Saul's thing, and it was to show that the circumcised people of God are stronger and more glorious than the uncircumcised heathen nations. But between those two things and the bride price, he can destroy David. But do you notice what happens? Michal loves David, we're told, verse 20. And then in verse 28, after the wedding is done, when Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Do you notice what happens? What is seen to be an enemy to the anointed king is now what? A lover. A friend. Is this not the grace of our God? Do we not sing it? Amazing grace. I was once a what? A wretch, blind, enemy. But now I'm a treasure. I see. I'm a friend. I'm adopted. Brothers and sisters, what we see in Michal is what we experience in ourselves when Romans 5 works out in our lives. For while we were still ungodly, while we were still weak, while we were still enemies, he died to reconcile ourselves to him. Made peace, brought us near, made us children, adopted us. And it's exactly what's happening here. It's in the presence of the anointed king that Michal gets brought in to the household of God. And it's just a lovely picture of what God will do for the people out there and what he's already done in our own hearts, isn't it? How many of us could stand up here and say, there was a time when I hated God? There was a time when I rejected his ways. There was a time when I wanted to be God and not him. And yet, he has overcome our rebellion. He has brought us near. This is the mystery of God, the gospel of grace, isn't it? One of my children spoke to me the other day, and they said to me, they got asked a question by someone. If someone says to you, I'm beating myself up and I feel bad. I'm beating myself up because I'm a sinner. I'm just an unworthy sinner who never deserved anything. What would you say to them? And we talked about it for a bit. And in the end, I said to her, I'll tell them they're right. Because that's all we are, isn't it? You see, there's nothing worthy in us that makes God love us. There's nothing good in us. There's nothing acceptable in us. There's nothing pleasing. There's nothing loving. There's nothing attractive. And yet, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And yet, while we were enemies, he set his love upon us. And yet, while you were despicable, he looked at you and loved you. See, that's the joy and the overwhelming goodness of the gospel of grace, is that there is a God in heaven who would look at incredible mess ups like me and like you, and he would love us. Oh, what a God, brothers and sisters. Oh, what a Savior. That he would save the unsavable. That he would redeem the unlovable. All for the sake of himself and his glory. It's a stunning passage, really. And there's two immense applications that flow from it. Look, there's so many applications in this passage about jealousy and all sorts of stuff, but let me just unpack two beautiful realities that flow out of what we've just seen. Firstly, what we see in David is exactly what Christ does in this world, isn't it? Christ is a dividing line in our world. Now, the Gospel of John is filled with it. He comes to judge the world. The judgment he's talking about is to make a dividing line, a fault line, straight through the center of the world, separating the sheep and the goats. It's what I like to call the Christ reaction. When Christ comes into the world, what do we see? Crowds gathering around him, loving him, adoring him with praise. Little children celebrating for joy as he enters the king, as he enters into the kingdom. And on the other hand, we see what? Pharisees standing up upon a wall, sneering at him, wondering how to destroy him. And we fast forward 100 years, and what do we see? Disciples and the people of God gathering around and worshiping him. And the authorities seeking to destroy them. And we get to the 300s, and we see men and women hung up upon crosses and used as garden stakes for the emperor. And yet we see the people of God blazing in love for Christ, saying, "You may take this body, you may take my mortal life also, but you're never going to take my Jesus." And for century upon century upon century, Christ has been a dividing line in this world, and he will do so until his return, where he will finally split the sheep from the goats. He will finally gather in the wheat and burn the tares. And the second point is a natural follow-on from that, isn't it? And that is that you and I are called to be the dividing line today. Turn to 1 Corinthians with me. Let me highlight this for you. Sorry, did I say first? I meant second. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages, from verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" Verse 4 of chapter 3, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." Do you notice what we are? Christ leads us through this world, okay? He leads us in triumphal procession through this world. We walk in his wake. He's like the bride with the big train and the little kids carrying the end of it. And we're like that. We follow along behind him. And as we do so, we are an aroma from death to death. We're actually causing people to believe less. And yet we're causing others to go from life to life. So brothers and sisters, don't be surprised when you live out Christ in this world and people don't like it. People object to your faithfulness. People object to your love for Christ. Don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed, for you're just following Jesus. You know, the most scary thing is if you go in the world and there's no reaction. Because the world doesn't cause a reaction. Unbelievers don't create this. It's a thing that happens because of the presence of Christ within you and with me. It's because David is the father of Jesus that this takes place. It's because David is the son of God by adoption that this takes place. And so it is for you and me. We have the joy of sharing in this, of letting our light shine before men, shine in the darkness. And as Jesus says in John, the light shines and the darkness, what? Hates it. But oh, how the children of light love it. We love the light of Christ, don't we? And we have the joy of shining it brightly to one another as David did. Let us shine brightly, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that we have the joy of representing Christ in this world. And we pray that you'd help us to do so with courage and boldness. We thank you for the way, Jesus, that you have given us new hearts like you did Jonathan, that you have displayed your wondrous works that we might gather around and rejoice you like the people, and that you have won us your enemies like Michal. And Lord, we pray that that would so overwhelm our soul that we might live for you with zeal and blazing brilliance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.